And there we'll end our reading in the New Testament. Let's turn to our sermon text, which is in 1 Chronicles. The last chapter of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. And our text will be 1 Chronicles 29. We'll read verses 10 through 20, but our focus will be on verses 17 through 19. And just to set the context of this passage very briefly, this is at the very end of King David's life. And this is the final public prayer that he makes, leading the nation in worship and in prayer, as the materials for the temple and the site at which the temple will be built, all of these things are being dedicated by David. And he's leading the people in worship, and he makes this beautiful public prayer at the end of his life that begins at verse 10 and goes to verse 19. And so let's hear the word of God once again together. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own." And here begins our focal point for the sermon this morning. "I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart toward you. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision." And then David said to all the assembly, "Now bless the Lord your God." And so all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. And we'll end our reading there. As I had mentioned, this is David's last public prayer that he made while he was dedicating all the materials that had been gathered to build the temple. And in some ways, this prayer, I think, marks the crescendo of David's kingship. And perhaps this may be one of the greatest models of true prayer that we find throughout the whole Old Testament. In fact, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, drew from this very prayer when he taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, especially with this phrase, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," which echoes verse 11 of David's prayer. It is that tone of pure praise that dominates the first half of this prayer in verses 10 through 15. In the second half of this prayer, verses 16 through 19, David turns to petition, and that will be our focus this morning. And his focus is very specific in his petitions in these verses. He focuses upon the hearts of God's people and how the Lord must be the Lord of our hearts. With David being a type of Christ in the Old Testament, this is something like his high priestly prayer, where he prays for the hearts of his people. In fact, it's incredible that in three verses, David mentions the heart five times. And you might say that David's purpose here in this prayer is to get to the heart of true faith. And in our time this morning, we're going to briefly think about the five different things that David says about the heart of faith. The first thing that David says is that God knows the heart. Verse 17, I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. The New King James Version translates that verb to test, but the Hebrew verb means mainly the idea to see or to examine. Now, it's also helpful to know that when the Old Testament talks about the heart of man, when it talks about your heart and my heart, it means the inner person and everything that takes place within the inner man. It means our minds, our thoughts, our wills, our intentions, our emotions, and our desires. Everything that goes on in the inner man is what the Old Testament calls the heart. And the amazing point that David gets at here is a point that, of course, we all know, but a point that we need to be reminded of consistently and daily throughout life, and that is that the Lord himself clearly sees and perfectly knows our hearts. Everything that goes on inside of us, the Lord sees and knows it clearly. Now, from the very beginning of David's kingship, the Lord had been teaching King David this very lesson. On the day that David was anointed king by the prophet Samuel, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or physical stature, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so David, from the very beginning, was put on notice, if you will, that the Lord would be looking at his heart. And throughout his life, and that is throughout his faith and throughout his failures, David learned that his heart was an open book before the Lord. And he learned to pray, as he wrote in Psalm 19, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight." And so I think it's very fitting that in David's final prayer, in this final scene of worship at the end of his kingship, David brings us back to this lesson, that the Lord knows and sees our hearts. Now, the main point here is that true love for God and true faith, true saving faith in Christ, is first and essentially a matter of the heart. It exists in the inner man, if it exists at all. Now, of course, our faith has a corporate aspect to it. We belong to a community. And David mentions that in verse 17, talking about the people who are gathered there present along with him. But you can't rely on simply being a member of the church. Our faith has a historical aspect to it as well. And David mentions that in his prayer in verse 18, speaking of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, our fathers. But the point is, you can't depend upon the faith of your fathers or your family. Our faith has an external expression to it as well, in living a life of obedience. And David acknowledges that in this prayer as well, in verse 19, when he prays for the obedience of his son Solomon. But the point is, you can't depend on your outward acts of obedience. All of these things have their place. The corporate aspect, the historical aspect, the external aspect, all of those have their place, and David acknowledges them. But David begins his prayer at the heart of the matter, which is the heart. The point is that true faith must begin in the heart. It must begin in that secret place where no one else sees but you and the Lord. That's where the reality of faith must take hold. And the Lord sees all of our hearts. That's David's point. He sees your heart right now as you're sitting here today. He knows your heart. It's an open book before him. And he knows if we love him and if we trust him. And he also knows if we are simply going through the motions, if our hearts are somewhere else. In David's prayer, God's word reminds us today that the most essential thing in life is to draw near to Christ and have communion with him in the secret place of the heart. the Lord is already there. He desires for us to draw near to him, to come to him, and to meet him there in our hearts, so that our hearts would be the place of communion between us and the Lord. And when David says, "You know the heart and have pleasure in uprightness," I think part of the meaning of his words is that God takes pleasure in this faith of the heart, which is all the encouragement that we need to offer our very hearts and our inmost thoughts to the Lord day by day. Now, the second point that David makes about the heart is that his own heart was upright. Look again at verse 17. "I know that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things." Now, this might at first appear a little bit immodest of David. After all, if God really does know our hearts, then surely he knows our sins and our failures. And this should truly humble us, the fact that God knows our hearts. But David says this, "As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things." Now, this is not the only time that David prays like this. In many of David's psalms, he will speak of the uprightness of his heart, the innocence of his life. He will speak in those terms very often in the psalms, and you're familiar with that because we sing those psalms. And on one hand, you might think these are seemingly big claims for a man whom we know has murder and adultery on his account. Now, of course, those sins of David were forgiven, as our sins are in Christ. And David here may be speaking in terms of being justified before God, as we are in Christ. There is a very real sense, of course, in which the Lord sees all of our hearts as upright only insofar as we are united to Christ by faith, and he sees us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think an important key to understanding David's words here and elsewhere in the Psalms is to understand, of course, that David is a type of Christ, and he very often speaks as such. And here in this scene, as David leads his people in prayer and worship, as he dedicates the temple site, as he's about to anoint his son Solomon king, David towers in his typological role in this passage. And the impression of his prayer is this, that the uprightness of the king's heart is what makes his prayer effectual for the hearts of his people. You see, after he says that his heart is upright before God, think about some of the other things that he says as well. He talks about how willing his people are in verse 17. "Your people here who are present here to willingly offer to you." He says the same thing in verse 14, that we are offering here willing to you. He underscores the willingness of the people who are with him. Now, two times he uses that Hebrew word that when it refers to an offering, it is a free will offering. But when it refers to a person, it means a volunteer, someone who is willing. And it seems that the point of verse 17 is that his people themselves are the free will offering. Or to put it differently, they are volunteers. Now, this, of course, reflects what is said of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 110. "Your people will be volunteers in the day of your power." And it's also fascinating that in verse 20, it says that the people bowed down and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. Now, the people did not worship David, of course, but it seems as though they understood at least that David, in his role as king and mediator between God and the people, that he pointed to one who was much greater, who was to come. David was, in fact, a living prophecy of that perfect and upright king who would come through his line. And David often spoke as such, and he often prayed as such in the Psalms and elsewhere, which brings us back to our point. Who is it that can ultimately claim to have an upright heart before God? Ultimately, not David, and not you, and not me. It is only and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a type of Christ, this passage is kind of like David's high priestly prayer. He will pray for the hearts of his people in the next verse, but first he offers his own upright heart as the reason why his prayer should be heard. And we see how his first two points about the heart have all the logic of the gospel in them. His first point was that God knows the heart. And that's bad news for us, isn't it? But his second point is that there is one who has an upright heart. David is not that one ultimately, but David points us to him. And the one to whom David points has been revealed. We who have sinful hearts can trust in the one who has an upright heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in David's prayer, the very notion of an upright heart reminds us that we do not have one of those, but we can believe in the one who does and be saved. Now, the third point that David makes about the heart is this beautiful petition for his people in verse 18. In fact, he two mentions of the heart in verse 18, but his first petition is this: O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people. That's his first petition. Now, his petition is that something, this, would be kept in the intents of the thoughts of the heart of his people. Now, what is the this? What is that thing he prays to be kept in the hearts of God's people? Well, the reference seems to be the willingness of the people that was so much on display and that he mentioned in the previous verse, talking about how they were there as willing thank offerings. They were there as volunteers, if you will. And there again, David seems to be picturing the people themselves as free will offerings or volunteers to the service of God. And so what David is praying is that God would maintain this willingness in their heart, that he would maintain this willing service of his people's hearts, that they would be always ready and willing to serve. Now, if that phrase, the intents of the thoughts of the heart, if that sounds familiar, that's because it should sound familiar, and it's the exact phrase that we find in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where we are told that before the flood, the intents of the thoughts of the heart of man were only evil continually. And that phrase only occurs two times in the Old Testament, once in Genesis 6, and once here in David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29. And so it invites a comparison, doesn't it? That in the sinful heart, the intents of the thoughts of the heart are only evil continually. But in the believer's heart, the thoughts and intents of the heart are transformed. God's grace is at work in the intents of the thoughts of the heart. And we are given a willing faith. And the prayer here is on David's lips that the willingness of our faith would be forever kept in the intents of the thoughts of our hearts. Now, we noticed earlier how Psalm 110 speaks of Christ's people being willing, that they are to be volunteers in the day of his power. And here David prays that we would always be that people, that we would always be a willing people in the day of Christ's power. We need to continually pray that we would be willing servants of Christ and also continually examine our hearts whether or not we have become in any way grudging servants of Christ. This is so important because an unwilling heart detracts so much from every spiritual aspect of our lives. And one quick example of that. Here we are sitting today together in worship and you're listening to the exposition of the word. What does a willing heart do? A willing heart hears it with faith, receives it with joy, applies it in life, and grows in Christ. That's what a willing heart does. A willing heart goes away with handfuls, right? What does an unwilling heart do? Well, an unwilling heart will have wandering thoughts. wondering probably most of all when it will be over. And a heart like that goes away empty-handed. And this applies to every aspect of our spiritual lives. You and I need willing hearts. We need willing hearts that are willing to worship and to learn and to serve and above all to love. We need hearts that are willing to do this. Because today is the day of Christ's power. And we, his people, need to be volunteers in the day of his power. That is to say, a willing people. And that's precisely what David prays for in his prayer, that we would be a willing people in the day of his power. So examine yourself today. How willing is your heart when it comes to the life of faith? We need to pray that the intent of the thoughts of our hearts would be a willing faith toward our Savior. Now, the fourth point about the heart in our text is the second petition in verse 18, where David prays that the people's heart would be fixed upon him. Look at verse 18, the very last line. He says, "And fix their heart toward you." Now, the Hebrew verb that he uses here is really the verb to prepare. And it's used multiple times in the Old Testament, and it's almost always translated to prepare. And that exact phrase that David uses here, to prepare the heart, is something that occurs throughout 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's a very familiar phrase in these books. In fact, it's an emphasis in the books of Chronicles, the whole idea of preparing the heart to seek the Lord. And these books are full of examples of people who either did or didn't prepare their hearts to seek the Lord. And that's the exact phrase David uses here. Even though it's translated in the New King James, fix their hearts, it's really prepare their hearts. And again, that phrase is very common in this book. For instance, in 2 Chronicles 19, we're told that Jehoshaphat, the good king, prepared his heart to seek the Lord. Conversely, 2 Chronicles 12 says, Rehoboam did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. There's a whole theology of preparing the heart in the books of Chronicles. In fact, the word heart occurs over 50 times just in these two books alone. Now, all of that comes to a point here in David's prayer that God would prepare the hearts of his people for himself. Now, David's prayer reminds us that our hearts are in the hand of the Lord, that his grace is sovereign, and that he is the one who makes our hearts what they are. But throughout the books of Chronicles, we also see that preparing the heart is something that we are called to do as well. And we see different instances of kings either preparing their heart or not preparing their heart, or the people preparing their heart or not preparing their heart with very predictable results. David's prayer teaches us to pray that God would prepare our hearts for him, but these books teach us that we need to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to prepare your heart for the Lord, to prepare your heart to seek the Lord? What does that mean exactly? Well, prepare means to make ready. You know that, and this is how the Hebrew verb is used throughout the Bible. It's used to speak of someone preparing food for a meal or preparing an army for war. Right? So the preparing isn't the main thing. It's getting ready for the main thing. Right? So to prepare the heart to seek the Lord, seeking the Lord is the main thing, but how do we prepare our hearts to do that? Well, let me suggest one way to think about it, what it means. And in order to do that, let me use another verse to illustrate the point. Romans 8:29 says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Here are two things that go together and in order. There's the negative, to not be conformed to the world. But then there's the positive, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I think in one way we can perhaps think of this as the New Testament counterpart to the idea of preparing your heart to seek the Lord. One thing that preparing your heart means is to not be conformed to this world, not having a heart that is set on the world or set on the things of the world. It means setting aside those influences and priorities of the world that so easily get established in our hearts and distract us from seeking the Lord. It means setting aside the selfish desires that so easily pop up in our hearts and dominate our hearts and keep us from seeking the Lord. Now, a good illustration of this, or maybe I should say a bad illustration, or a good illustration of a bad thing, let me put it that way, is the generation of the Israelites in the wilderness. And you've read about them. You know what they were like. They grumbled and complained about the food. They complained about being weary. They contradicted Moses' leadership. At one point, they even wanted to go back to Egypt. Right? They were a difficult people, and the Lord called them stiff-necked, right? A difficult people. But there's one evaluation of them that stands out in scriptures, and that comes from Psalm 78. And we'll sing that psalm after the sermon. It says that that generation was a generation that did not prepare its heart. And so, they were not faithful to God. And what does that mean? In other words, I think it means that they were conformed to this world. Right? Their focus was earthly, it was mundane, it was selfish. They did not prepare their hearts to seek the Lord. And so I think we're reminded by our text today that we cannot live as worldlings, right, with our hearts fixed upon the world and the things of the world, and then also seek the Lord and be ready to seek Him. That would be a contradiction. Instead, we must pray, and we must constantly strive by God's grace to not be conformed to this world, but instead to prepare our hearts and pray that the Lord would prepare our hearts to seek Him and thus be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Christ. You see, the heart must be cleared of the priorities and the distractions of this world if we are to seek the Lord. And I think that's part of what it means to prepare the heart to seek the Lord and to pray that the Lord would thus prepare us. And there's a very specific instance of this in which we can do this and do this better as a congregation. And that is when we come to the Lord's table. We are called to prepare ourselves for that, aren't we? And what does that mean? How do you do that? Well, this is one point to take under advisement, right? It is the conscious setting aside of the priorities and the cares of the world. It is clearing the mind and the heart of those things that easily distract and compete with the powers of our mind and our hearts. We need to take the time to do that, to prepare our hearts, to commune with the Lord. And so take that to heart and see to it that in that opportunity that God gives us, every time we come to the table to prepare our hearts, that is the testing ground, right? That is the opportunity we're given from week to week to prepare ourselves, to commune with Him. And so let's take that point to heart and be prepared and pray for God to prepare us to commune with Him, that we might have hearts that are prepared, as David says. Now finally, the fifth thing that David prays about the heart is a prayer that Solomon would have a loyal heart to obey. Look at verse 19. "And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes." This is, I think we should note the point, a beautiful example of David might be king of a nation and a type of Christ, but he's also a father. And he's not just praying for the next king. This is a father praying for his son. And it does remind us, right, as parents, we should very much often keep our children in our prayers, especially their hearts, right? That God would be at work in their hearts. That is a parent's desire, and we see that that desire in the heart of David. He prays for Solomon for a loyal heart. "Give my son Solomon a loyal heart." The Hebrew word he uses here is the word shalem, and it's the adjective that comes from shalom. You know what shalom means. There's two Hebrew words that everyone knows. That's shalom and hallelujah, right? Everyone knows those. You know what shalom means? Peace. But shalem is the adjective that goes along with that. And shalem means something that is at peace, or something that is complete, or something that is undivided and whole. And this is what he prays for Solomon, that his heart would be undivided and at peace. And especially in view of sanctification, of keeping the word of God, right? Give him a loyal heart to keep your commandments, he says in his prayer. So David's prayer for Solomon's heart is also, again, a great model prayer. It is a prayer that we need to constantly pray, that our own hearts would be undivided, that our hearts would be just, it's the perfect word to use his word, shalem, that they would be complete and whole and at peace, walking in the ways of the Lord and according to his word. And let's remember that this is God's will for us and our hearts. Our hearts can be whole, our hearts can be at peace, if we are committed to walking faithfully with the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I both know we live in a difficult world, a fallen world, a world in which the hearts of sinful men find no peace under the sun. But you and I know, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that true peace of heart can be found in Christ. I think Augustine said it well when he said, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Well, from this short prayer of David, we learn quite a bit about our hearts today, didn't we? We learn that God knows our hearts and that our faith must be a faith of the heart. We learn that no one has an upright heart in and of himself except Christ, which makes him the perfect King and Savior in whom we can trust. And we also learn that in Christ, it is our day-to-day priority and should be our day-to-day prayer that our hearts would be willing, that our hearts would be prepared, and that our hearts would be at peace in Christ. This is God's will for your heart today. And may God be pleased, and may he be glorified to give what he commands. Amen. Let's take up our